Well, dear brethren, we're looking forward to Brother Ed's service, and his subject is temperance and self-control. Temperance and self-control. Brother Ed, may the Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Lou and Brother Allen. Well, dear friends, it sure is a privilege for us to be here. This is we've been looking forward to this for a long time, and rekindling our fellowship together and visiting with our brethren. It really is the highlight of this convention for us. So we're thankful for this privilege of being here, and we want to bring you the love from our little ecclesia, the Berean Bible Students of Michigan, most of which are here. In fact, only two are left behind, Brother Roman Kuzma and Sister Linda Hayes, and they wanted their special love brought to you today. Also, last weekend, we were in Muhammad celebrating the 50th wedding anniversary of our dear brother Muhammad. Excuse me. thank you, Brother Harry. Muhammad, Illinois. Not Illinois, Illinois. And Brother Jim and Sister Linda wanted their special love brought to you also. And so it's, also our daughter, Sister Jennifer, and Sister Sally, and my mom, Sister Molly, Sister Jolly Molly, ask her love be brought to you. Thank you. Well, today we're going to focus our study on temperance. And by definition, temperance is moderation or self-restraint in action, statement, and so forth. Self-control, not extreme in opinion. The second definition given is habitual moderation or total abstinence in the indulgence of alcoholic liquors. Now, this is not saying that temperance deals only with indulgence in liquor alone, but we feel that the author is given an example of a condition requiring extreme self-control. There are probably hundreds, even thousands, of examples of temperance. And with 144,000 of the church, it's not hard to imagine that most, if not all, have been tested along this line of, to some degree, of temperance. Just give you an example. Coming here, we flew from Detroit to Houston, and we were to catch a flight from Houston up to Portland. Well, some weather conditions caused a delay, I think, all over the country in a lot of the flights. And so we're sitting on the plane and realizing that we were not going to make our connection. So we get to Houston, and I had just gone over this discourse on self-control. So needless to say, I didn't say anything when we got to the gate. I let Sister Sally do the talking. and she obviously did a nice job, because this wonderful lady behind the counter put us on standby on the next available flight to Portland, and we were top on the list on the standby list. So we're thankful to the Lord for that. So here was a test. We immediately got our test on self-control and answer and we're thankful to Heavenly Father for that little experience. But it just shows you that we need to be always on guard for these little opportunities of exercising temperance and self-control, because it's one of those things that can come up just like that. You know, you have a little experience and you have to catch yourself. Better yet, if we can develop to the point where it becomes part of our nature that we do not react improperly. But, you know, we're in all stages of that. So early in our development, we might have flying off the handle like we've done before. And then the Lord gives us experiences that say, you know, that's not right. And it takes time. It takes our lifetime to crystallize our character to the point where that the Lord says, okay, it's time for you to come to the other side. And we hope that's what we're waiting for. And So we look forward to that. Now, temperamental, on the other hand, is having or exhibiting a strongly marked individual temperament, for example, moody, irritable, or sensitive, and given to erratic behavior. Most of the world of mankind will agree that temperance and self-control is important and should be striven for, but why is self-control so important to us as Christians? One very good reason is that the scriptures say it is. Let's turn to Proverbs 16:32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Well, the term slow to anger here implies self-control. We all know what being quick to anger can lead to. Here we're told that if we exhibit self-control in our anger, we are better than the mighty. In volume 5, page 112, we read, "One of the chief battles of those who walk this narrow way is against self-will, to bring their own will into fullest subjection to the Heavenly Father's will, and to keep it there, to rule their own hearts, crushing out the rising ambitions which are natural, even to a perfect manhood, quenching these kindling fires and presenting their bodies in all earthly interest, living sacrifices in the service of the Lord and His cause." These were trials in which our captain gained his victory and its laurels, and these also are the trials of his brethren. "Greater is he that ruleth his own spirit, or bringeth it into full subordination to the will of God, than he that taketh a city. Greater also is such than he who, with a false conception of faith, would leap from a pinnacle of a temple, or do some foolhardy thing. True faith in God consists not in blind credulity and extravagant assumptions respecting his providential care. It consists, on the contrary, of a quiet confidence in all the exceeding great and precious promises which God has made for us, a confidence which enables the faithful to resist the various efforts of the world, the flesh, and the devil, to distract his attention, and all which follow carefully the lines of faith and obedience marked out for us in his divine word." Another scriptural admonition is found in Proverbs 25:28. "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." The pastor wrote an article entitled "The Importance of Self-Control" relative to this text in reprint 5652. In it he writes, "An old adage has it that a wise man sometimes changes his mind, a fool never. Ruling our own spirits does not mean that we are to go to extremes and say, 'Well, I said I wouldn't, so I won't.' There may be good reasons for changing our mind, and then it would be our proper course to make that change. God is looking for the class of people who properly rule their own minds. If they learn to rule their minds before they come into the family of God, it will be that much better for them. But at any rate, the only way they can get into the kingdom will be by developing character." The Bible tells us particularly what things are of the flesh and what are of the Holy Spirit, holy mind of God, and thereby what things constitute the holy disposition we should have. It tells us that we should put away anger, malice, hatred, bitterness, wrath, strife, and that we should put on meekness, gentleness, patience, long-suffering, brotherly kindness, and love. These lessons must be learned. We cannot say that the flesh will ever be brought under complete control, but the will must be. And as much control of the flesh as is possible, but by divine help, should be added day by day. The Lord is seeking people of strong will and strong character. Therefore, there must be a positive turning to the Lord and a definite covenant with Him from the beginning, or else we are not acceptable to the Father. Then, after we come into His family, we find that some things that we thought were all right are all wrong and must be corrected. And in proportion as we have in our past life ruled our own minds, controlled our fleshly appetites and impulses, in that proportion we shall make slow or rapid progress in the new way. How much of consecrated time may we use for business, for pleasure, or in any other way? How much of the consecrated money shall we spend on ourselves? All this is to be regulated by our covenant with our Heavenly Father. We must seek first the interest of the Lord and His kingdom. There must be first in our arrangements, and earthly things must be secondary. Hence the importance of fixed character, a will prompt and unflinching for God. So we see why self-control is so important to us. Is self-control necessary in the interest of others? We'll turn to 1 Corinthians 8:13. 1 Corinthians 8:13. Wherefore, if meat maketh my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. The pastor wrote an article entitled Self-Denial in the Interest of Others, reprint 2198, where he addresses this subject very well. And another entitled Knowledge Puffeth Up, But Love Buildeth Up, reprint 3144, that really addresses our liberties and stumbling others. In it, he says, the liberty wherewith Christ makes us free may be viewed from two standpoints. One, if it gives liberty to eat without restraint in a manner that the Jews were not at liberty to eat, it gives us liberty also to abstain. Second, whoever has the Spirit of Christ and is seeking to follow in His steps has already covenanted to the Lord to use his liberty not in the promotion of fleshly desires, ambitions, and appetites, but in self-sacrifice, following in the footsteps of the Master, seeking to lay down his life even on behalf of the brethren for their assistance. How different are these two uses of liberty? Its selfish use would mean self-gratification, regardless of its interests of others. Its loving use would prompt to self-sacrifice in the interest of others. But why? What principle is involved that would make it incumbent upon one whose conscience is clear to consider the conscience of another? Why not let the person of the weak conscience take care of his own conscience and eat or abstain from eating as he felt disposed? The apostle explains that this would be all right if it were possible. But the person of weaker mind, feebler reasoning powers, is likely to be weaker in every respect, and hence more susceptible to the leadings of others into the paths which conscience could not approve because of his weaker reasoning powers or inferior knowledge. One might, without violation of conscience, eat meat that had been offered to idols, or even sit at a feast in an idol temple, without injury to his conscience. But the other, feeling that such a course was wrong, might endeavor to follow the example of his stronger brother, and thus might violate his conscience, which would make it a sin to him. Every violation of conscience, whether the thing itself be right or wrong, is a step in the direction of willful sin. It is the downward course leading further and further away from the communication and fellowship with the Lord and into grosser and grosser transgressions of conscience, and hence possibly leading to second death. So the apostle presents the matter, through thy knowledge, he that is weak perish. The brother perisheth, the brother for whose sake Christ died. A companion text to our text in 1 Corinthians 8:13 is Romans 14:21, which reads, "It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or made weak." The pastor also wrote three additional articles dealing with our subject of stumbling others. The first, entitled "Abstinence for the Sake of Others," reprint 3665. The second, entitled "Things Lawful, Not Expedient," reprint 4005. And third, "Do Nothing Whereby Thy Brother Stumbleth," reprint 4919. These will further answer why self-control is necessary in the interest of others. Do we need to be temperate in all things? We know if we want to run for the prize of the high calling, we do. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." The thought is to be moderate or self-restrained in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway, or in other words, rejected of the great prize of that of the great company, or even worse yet, second death. The pastor writes in an article entitled "Christian Liberty and Self-Restraint," reprint 2118. He brings to our attention that the very liberty he grants to us on one hand is a greater trial on the other. He says, "We start on our race course not aimlessly, not hopelessly, not simply for the sake of denying ourselves, not to penance for sins, nor simply for the sake of developing character, but the Lord has graciously arranged the matter so that we will have a grand and noble incentive of self-denial. The prize at the end of the race is his 'well done, good and faithful servant,' and to the faithful little flock, the crown of life and the glory of the kingdom. Therefore, we are not running uncertainly, doubtfully, not knowing what the prize will be, because we are instructed what that is by the Lord's word." The apostle points out in this connection that if we hope to be overcomers and approved of the Lord, we must be moderate, temperate, self-denying in all things. That is what he is emphasizing in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 9:27. It is not only necessary that our whole being should be consecrated to the Lord at the beginning of the race, but it continues necessary all along the way, that it shall be continually subject to the new mind, the new mind of Christ, which is to dwell in us richly and abound. Otherwise, if we allow the old man, the fallen nature, to rise up and hinder the new mind, the mind of Christ in us, if we permit the will of the flesh thus to come into control again, we may count the race as ignominiously terminated and ourselves as castaways. We then need to be temperate again in all things to be counted more than overcomers. Does temperance or self-control imply a purification of our thought and heart intent? In 1 John 3:3 we read, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he, our Lord, is pure." And in Titus 1:15, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, and even their mind and conscience is defiled." To this, the pastor comments in an article entitled "Under the Pure, All Things Are Pure," reprint 2516, In it he says, how careful all of the Lord's people should be, not only to have pure hearts, pure minds, but also to keep their consciences very tender, in close accord with the word of the Lord. This condition can only be maintained by judging ourselves, and that strictly and frequently by the standard which God has given us, his law of love. As the apostle points out, those whose mind become impure, poisoned by ambition or pride or selfishness, the spirit of evil, professing to have known God, are apt to profess as loudly as ever, sometimes indeed becoming boastful of how much they know of God and of his word, and how wise they are as respect its interpretation. Not only boasting of professions, therefore, can we always judge who are of pure minds and good consciences and in full harmony with the Lord. Rather, by their fruits we shall know them, as the Master said, by their works, as the Apostle here points out. If any man profess to know God and yet by their works renounce him, we are fully justified in questioning whether or not they might not be self-deceived, whether or not their consciences, as well as their minds, may not have become defiled. Further in reprint 2891, there's a vast amount of impurity everywhere throughout the world. It therefore behooves the Lord's consecrated people to follow the apostles' injunction and to carefully strain out impurities and see that they do not enter into our hearts, our thoughts, realizing that with them the result will be to work our defilement to a greater or lesser degree. Whoever maintains purity of thought will have comparatively little effort in maintaining purity of word and of action. Whether the impurity come from one direction or another, from the world or from the flesh or the adversary, its attack must first of all be upon the mind, and if repelled there, the victory is won. If not, we cannot know what the consequences would be. The Apostle James says, lust or selfish desires of any kind, when it has conceived in the mind, bringeth forth sin, or develops sinful words or deeds, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. That's James verse 1:15. No wonder then that the apostle mentions the necessity for our thoughts being guarded along the line of purity, and that if a matter were ever so well established as truth, and if it involved no injustice, and even were not dishonorable, yet were impure, this would be quite sufficient to condemn it as unworthy of the mind of the Lord's consecrated people. Nor is it to be overlooked that any impurity entering into the mind may cause such a defilement as we give trouble in its complete eradication. So the extent of our self-control reflects the purity of our thoughts and heart's intent. Does temperance or self-control apply to our language? Let's turn to James 1:19. James, verse 19, chapter 1:19. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And in verse 26, if any man among you seem to be righteous and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. And then further in Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Ever have the opportunity to speak to a brother with a different thought on a subject and finding yourself saying, you're wrong? What happens? In many cases, defenses go up, everything you're saying is tuned out, waiting for the opportunity to return back with their viewpoint. Some of us might say, well, Brother Ed, if I hear error, I'm going to make sure it gets corrected. Well, that's all well and good, but it must be done in the proper spirit. We believe that what our text here is saying is that to exercise temperance and self-control, we may need to control our speech, change our tone, or even our approach to our response. Perhaps instead of saying you're wrong, say, well, I would disagree because. Or state a question to start a flow of logical conclusions that may lead to even broadening the correct thought of both parties. An error should not go unattended. If so, it might leave one with the impression that you agree, and then it's correct. Also, the one presenting the thought may be unsure and be looking for further thought on the subject themselves. Even if we are unsure, bringing it up for elaboration to see it conforms to our thinking or conscience, or prove it by the scriptures. A dialogue is always good to exchange. That's why fellowship is so important at conventions. Say, brother, what do you think about this? You know, I've been thinking about this. And we've had some wonderful fellowship just last week. But that is so important. My mother, Sister Molly, always says that she gets the videos for the conventions, but she said there's no substitution for fellowship. He really misses that. So that's all the more reason to take advantages of coming to conventions and fellowshipping with our brethren. We're given another text in Ecclesiastes 5:2. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. God knows our every word. In an article entitled Woe Unto Them That Are at Ease in Zion, reprint 2355, the pastor said, temperance, self-control in the Christian is applicable to all the affairs of life. He is to be temperate in his language, not given to exaggeration or misinterpretation, better or worse than the facts. His yea is to be yea, and his nay is to be nay. He is to speak forth words of soberness, and even if it be necessary to speak in correction or reproof, he is to be temperate, making sure that he speaks the truth in love, and not in severity or bitterness. His speech is to be with grace, seasoned with saltiness, the preservative quality of consecration to Christ. For isn't it he also part of the salt of the earth? Self-control in our language is extremely important, for without it, it can cause severe hurt and damage to others and ourselves. Does temperance or self-control apply to our business affairs? We'll turn to 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 12. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 12, which reads, but godlikeness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Further in reprint 2355, the pastor writes, the Christian's temperance is to extend to his business. He is to be moderate in his aims and ambitions, in his money getting, in his money saving. He is to remember that under the Lord's call, the riches which he seeks for are heavenly and not earthly. And that the Master says, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom? Christian moderation, then, will seek first the kingdom of heaven, esteeming that its attainments would be great riches and cheaply bought, even at the cost of earthly welfare, riches, and comforts. Our faith reliance on our Heavenly Father in all of our affairs will help us in controlling our business obligations. Why is temperance necessary in our eating and drinking? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Paul sums up this argument in favor of loving consideration for our brethren and liberty of conscience for ourselves. It is difficult to imagine a more comprehensive statement of the Christian's liberty and limitations. In reprint 4007, do all to the glory of God, he refers to this liberty of conscience. Looking back again at reprint 2355, the pastor said the Christian should be temperate in his food, his eating, as well as his drinking, as he has consecrated himself and all that he has to the Lord. It is not, therefore, a part of his duty to obtain from life the largest possible yield to the Lord's glory. Must he not, therefore, consider what and how much he shall eat, to the intent that he may render to the Lord his largest, his best service? This will mean self-denial, self-control. The appetite of food, as well as the appetite of drink, is considerably depraved in all. True, gluttony will not rob one of his senses and make him crazy as liquor. Yet overeating does frequently, to a considerable extent, zap the energies of the mind, or by the overstimulation weakens them. Thus many are weak and sickly through self-gratification in the matter of food as well as drink. Temperance, self-control, is the command of the Lord to all. Not that it will benefit the Lord, but that thus we may build up our proper characters, loyal to that which is right, good, and reasonable. You know, the real test track for that, for self-control and eating, is the buffet line at the Golden Corral or some other places. Remember, self-control means more than getting back to your table without any food falling off your plate. That's a test track for me, anyway. It's a real exercise there. The pastor addresses this also by saying, let's see. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm gonna have to jump in. I'm running out of time. Okay, here's another one. Another point. Is it possible to be intemperate, lacking self-control, in studying the scriptures or in our meetings? In volume 6, page 319, the pastor writes, growth in knowledge is very liable to detract from devotion. Strange as it may appear that it would, we find our capacity so small and our time for religious things so limited that if attention be energetically directed in one channel, it is apt to lead to dwarfing in other directions. The Christian is not to be all head and no heart, nor all heart and no head. The spirit of a sound mind directs us to cultivate all the fruits and graces which go to round out and complete a perfect character. The tendency of our day in all matters is in the opposite direction, and that is to specialize. One workman does his part, another workman that part, so that now very few workmen understand a trade in full as in former times. The new creature must resist this tendency and must make straight paths for his feet accordingly, lest while cultivating one element of grace he falls into danger through the lack of the proper exercise of another God-given faculty or privilege. In other words, let's not focus all our studies on doctrine and ignore our character, or focus on our character and ignore doctrine. Further to that, we should have a proper balance of discourses, studies, testimony meetings. We express our self-control by exercising the spirit of a sound mind for our highest spiritual welfare when selecting our studies, meeting subjects, and class servants. What is the relation of the new will toward the control of the flesh? Let's turn again to 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The Apostle Paul here again is speaking to his new creature. I, Paul, who desires to follow the Lord's will, keep my flesh in subjection to the new mind, the new creature. This in itself is an act of self-control or temperance. Why? Well, in volume 6, page 488, volume 6, page 488, we read, the new will has an arduous task before it. One, to please God in the accomplishment of the sacrifice of the flesh. Two, to discern distinctly which appetites and demands of the fleshly relationship should be considered and allowance made for them. Three, to what extent these demands and concessions may properly be made without infringing upon and invalidating the covenant, which is unto life or unto death. For if we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if through the Spirit we do mortify or kill the flesh, we shall live. Eventually we'll attain perfection in the resurrection. Here arises another difficulty. The flesh does not voluntarily die. It must be put to death by the will, the mind, the new creature. And so finding that there are certain allowances to be made according to the will of God, the flesh is very apt to take advantage of these allowances and to claim not only a greater allowance than the things needful, but also liberties and rights along the lines of which are not obligations and which would be interference with the covenanted sacrifice. These endeavors of our mortal bodies, sometimes to excuse sin and sometimes to avoid sacrifice, cause the new creature frequent perplexity and not infrequently temporary stumbling until gradually he learns more and more of the deceptiveness of his own flesh and of its weaknesses, and gradually grows in grace and in the wisdom which comes from above, and obtains more and more of a mastery of the mind. Thus, by bitter experience, often the new creature learns to appreciate the Lord's word, that the natural heart, the will of the flesh, although slain, and not in any sense of the word in control, is deceitful above all things, and sometimes desperately wicked, and desperately in earnest in its endeavor to overthrow the rule of the new will, and thus to destroy the new creature, to the intent that the old creature may revive and walk after the flesh and not after the Spirit. If our new creature does not control our flesh, then our concern would be, as expressed by the Apostle Paul, that we would be a castaway or fail to make our calling and election sure. Why is the duty of the church toward those new creatures who are lacking self-control? What is the duty of the church toward those new creatures who are lacking self-control? What's our responsibility? To this, the pastor writes on page 149 of volume 6, they should be distinctly informed that the new creation will not be composed of those who merely covenant self-denials and self-sacrifices in earthly things, and to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, but of those who, because of faithfulness in the willing endeavor to keep this covenant, will be counted overcomers by him who readeth the heart. They should be instructed that the proper method of procedure for all the consecrated is that, being made free by the Son, they should be so anxious to attain all blessings incident to divine favor that they would voluntarily become bondservants, putting themselves under certain restrictions, limitations, bondage, as respect their words, their conduct, and their thoughts, earnestly desiring of the Lord in prayer the aid he has promised them, expressed in his words to the apostle, "My grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness." Each time they find that they have transgressed, they should not only make amends to those injured, but also make confession to the Lord, and by faith obtain his forgiveness. They should promise greater diligence for the future and should increase the limitations of their own liberties along the lines of weaknesses revealed by their latest failure. Thus, by watching and praying, setting guards upon the actions and the words of life, and bringing every thought into captivity to the word of God, it will surely not be long until they can assure themselves and the brethren also, respecting the sincerity of their hearts, and walk in life so circumspectly that all may be able to discern not only that they have been with Jesus, but also that they have learned of him and have sought and used his assistance in gaining victories over their weaknesses. Further to our duty or responsibility to one lacking in self-control, we would turn to Matthew 18:15-18. We're all familiar with that lesson, so we'll again move on. The pastor further elaborates on this text, Matthew 18:15-18, more on volume 6 on page 289, under the subheading Discipline in the Ecclesia. Why is self-control an essential qualification in an elder? We can turn to Titus 1, 7, and 8, where these qualifications are outlined. Every one of these qualifications require temperance or self-control to adhere to the standards set before us. There's also a reference in reprint 2447 relative to self-control in our language and deals specifically with our elders. Also, self-control with regard to parents and raising children. We find in Colossians 3:21, which reads, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And just as elders should be an example to the brethren, so likewise parents need to set an example for their children. Provoking anger or hatred can result in permanently damaging the character of that child." And once again, there's more reference to that in the sixth volume, page 526, on parental obligations. Also, the power of suggestion in teaching children self-control and using it ourselves under sixth volume, page 549. How can we cultivate or promote the growth of self-control? Well, how badly do you want it? Are you willing to fight for it despite your opponents? The apostle says again in 1 Corinthians 9:25, "Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." What does it mean to strive for something? The dictionary says to exert oneself vigorously, try hard, to make strenuous efforts toward any goal. What's our goal? To make our calling and election sure. We want to be pleasing to the Heavenly Father. Make our change. Means to contend in opposition. Contend, I should say, in opposition. What's our opposition? The world, the flesh, and the adversary. To contend in any opposition, battle, or in any conflict, to struggle vigorously as an opposition or resistance. That's what striving is. To strive for something then seems like it is a continual uphill battle. And it is. But again, how badly or to what extent or degree do you want it? There's a very good article entitled Prize Fighting Commended. It's in reprint 3272. Just reference the fourth paragraph there. Also a very good article in where we're given the assurance that if we continue our fight and continue to practice self-denial and self-control, eternal life is as a sure thing and not an uncertainty. How else can we develop temperance or self-control? One suggestion is by prayer. We'll turn to Matthew 26:41. Matthew 26:41. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Also Luke 21:36. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And further in 2 Corinthians 10:5, bring into captivity every thought. In other words, to be fully subservient to the will of God. Another way we can develop not only self-control, but the fruits and graces of the Spirit is through the study of His Word. We'd like to turn to a very familiar text in 2 Peter 1:3-8. 2 Peter 1:3-8. According as divine power hath given us given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The pastor further writes in reprint 3090, says, Peter indeed describes a most amiable character, but who can consider it without feeling that to Peter indeed describes a most amiable character, but who can consider it without feeling that to attain it will be a life work? And that's what it is. It cannot be accomplished in a day nor a year, but the whole life must be devoted to it. And day by day, if we are faithful, we should realize a measure of growth in grace and of development of Christian character. It is not proper that we know the truth and are contented to hold it in unrighteousness. We must see to it that the truth is having its legitimate and designed effect upon our character. And if the truth is thus received into good and honest hearts, we have the assurance of the apostle that we shall never fall, and that in due time we shall be received into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Hence we see the necessity of ever keeping the instructions and precepts of the Lord fresh in our minds, and of drinking deep into its inspiring spirit. Although we are already established in the faith, to be established in the faith is one thing, but to be established in Christian character and all the graces of the Spirit is quite another. Another way to develop self-control is to be filled more and more with the Holy Spirit. At the end of a reprint article entitled Striving Lawfully on reprint 3069, the pastor wrote, Let those who would so run as to obtain the prize mark these footprints of the Master and be filled more and more with His Spirit. If so filled with the same mind that was in Christ Jesus, we, like Him, will desire to be free as possible from entangling affairs, earthly affairs, and to have our time as free as possible for the Lord's service, and then to devote all energy, ability, and effort to that service. To have the mind of Christ is indeed the one requirement of lawful striving, a mind which humbly and faithfully submits itself to the will of God as expressed in His great plan of the ages, and which devotes all energy to the accomplishment of His will because of an intelligent appreciation of the ends He has in view. You'll find more on the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of a Sound Mind on volume 5, page 252 in the study of A Spirit of a Sound Mind. Also on fifth volume, page 260. So we will see that the Holy Spirit will help us along in developing our characters along the lines of self-control and temperance. Well, we can see from our study that temperance, self-control, can be developed in all aspects of our lives, but it takes a willing desire to do so. Each of us are different with respect to our knowledge and character development. Each, through our own weaknesses of the flesh, have different needs with respect to developing our self-control. In conclusion, we like to finish with a quote again from reprint 2355, where the pastor tells us what other most important grace will naturally be developed by attaining a large measure of self-control. He writes, "This quality of temperance, once attained, will manifest itself also in kindness and in patience. The Christian who has developed in self-control is the one who will be the most patient with the unwilling, unintentional faults and frailties of others. He will be ready to restore the repentant ones, remembering himself also, lest he should be tempted." The apostle has reference to this temperance in all things when he says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men." The cultivation of this moderation from the right standpoint of desire to be pleasing to the Lord and in full harmony with Him leads to kindness and sympathy. For finding how many are His own, weaknesses, besetments, difficulties, and desires, such a one can have a larger measure of sympathy with the entire groaning creation. As a result, this temperance will work kindness of speech and of look and act, inspired by the kindness of heart. There is need for this temperance, moderation, self-control, and its accompanying spirit of kindness and gentleness everywhere, in the shop, in the store, in the schoolroom, in traveling and visiting, at home with the various members of your family, and above all, in the church, the household of faith, the family of God. It will help us in cultivating this Christian temperance in all things to remember that we are the representatives of God and of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the world. We are His ambassadors, and as such, our lives of temperance and godliness, or of intemperance or ungodliness, are living epistles, known and read of all men with whom we come in contact. It is a part of our duty, day by day, to see to it that not only the thoughts of our hearts, but also the words of our lips and all the acts of life are acceptable in the Lord's sight, and showing forth the praise of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And may the Lord add His blessing. and correct anything said amiss. Thank you.